Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. We are looking at verses 1 to 8 this morning, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. Last time we saw Jesus noticing a problem with his church, that they were like sheep without a shepherd, that they were harassed and helpless, lost and unable to find their way back, spiritually speaking, we saw. Jesus said the harvest was plentiful, but that there were few laborers. This was the problem. And Scripture says that seeing this condition of his people, Jesus was moved with compassion for them. Now, let me ask you this. If you were the God-man, if you could do anything for the people of God, as you looked out upon them with your perfect love and compassion and your almighty power, and you saw them in their great spiritual need, what would you do? Would you do what Jesus did? Would you? Would you tell the people of God, pray to the Lord of the harvest to throw out more ministers of the gospel into his harvest? Honestly, do you agree with that? Is that what you would do? Is that what the church needs? Would that be? Is that your response when you see the great spiritual helplessness of the church of Jesus Christ? Or do you believe that the church doesn't need that anymore? The church isn't really spiritually helpless anymore, or that other needs are greater, more important, at least today? I think when you see what Christians do, when you see what churches do, when you see what many great and successful ministers write and say we should do, you have to conclude that many, many professing Christians do not believe that Jesus did the right thing. Or that today, at least, that's no longer the right thing. Now, I didn't go into it much last week because the text didn't speak of it, but praying to send laborers into the harvest applies by implication to all Christians in their ministries, even though the direct application clearly is to the apostles because he sends them out to preach, so it's clearly to the preaching. And yet, all Christians faithfully using their gifts in the church are and will be, if they're faithfully using their gifts, serving the preaching and the believing and the receiving and the obeying of the Word of God. Because all legitimate ministry in the church must serve and further the ministry of the Word in some way. That's why Paul, who had both men and women working with him as he ministered the Word, and as a team, their goal was always ultimately that ministry of the Word. And so Paul says, for example, of Syntyche and Euodia in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, help these women, listen to this, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. And we know that they weren't preaching because the New Testament doesn't allow that. But they labored with Paul in the gospel, he says. And then he adds, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Did you hear that? All legitimate Christian ministry is and must be a laboring in and for the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ and his power that's in that message. And so in last week's text, Christ saw the need. He commanded his church to pray for the need. And then in our text, he sends out those men to meet the need. And this is a warning to us. Be careful what you pray for. God may just send you to meet the need that you are praying that needs to be met. This is why over and over again when someone comes to me in our church, and if you've come to me, you know I do this. If you come up to me and say, you know, Ray, I really think this is what you need to do. I really think that this is what that you need to do, pal. Or pastor, I think I know what our church needs. This is what our church needs. You know what I'm going to say to you? I'm going to say, that's wonderful, that's great. I will arrange for you to come to session, and you can pitch this ministry that the Lord has laid on your heart. And we will authorize you to do it, and we will try to give you the tools to do it. Because we're all part of the laboring ministry of the Word. And God has given you gifts and graces, and he wants you to use them. And so I didn't, again, go into that in great deal, but by implication, that is the case. And so the bottom line is that when Jesus sees a need in his church, in his compassion, he uses us to meet that need. And meeting that need, if it is a true need of that God would have us to fill, will always support, further strengthen, and augment the proclaiming, the preaching, and the receiving of his word. Do you believe that this morning? Does that make your heart burn this morning? That you want to further the ministry of the word of God? That you see yourself in that position, in your gifts and graces in some way? I think if that causes your heart to beat faster and burn, that you want to see God's word grow in people, Scripture says it that way, then I think that you must have the Holy Spirit. Because the only way anybody would really want God's word to get out to people and actually believe that it can do something is if you have the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, we're going to be looking to ourselves and our abilities and the physical abilities of experts and other people that can do physical things. But if we are looking for and trusting in and wanting God's word to prosper, that's got to be from the Holy Spirit. And so in this morning's text, I want you to notice, as I've already mentioned, Jesus sends out the 12 to meet the need that he told them to pray to meet, and then he uses them to meet it. And this is the second of six major discourses around which Matthew constructs his gospel. I've told you Matthew is writing for the Jews, and especially he wants them to see that Jesus is their Messiah. But he structures that message around six major discourses. We've already done the first one, the Sermon on the Mount. We spent 30 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to do quite as many here. It's not as long of a discourse, but we will be in, Lord willing, Matthew chapter 10 for a while, because this is a significant discourse. By the way, a little side note, Mark and Luke have the sending out of the 12. Luke has the sending out of the 12 in chapter 9 in the 70. He's the only one who gives us the 70 in chapter 10. But Mark and Luke sections very small here compared to Matthew. You could put Mark and Luke together and double them, and they still wouldn't give you as much information on the sending of the 12 as Matthew. Matthew, again, is interested in this great discourse. And in this first missionary endeavor of the church, I believe what we have is both a model and a foundation. And we need to distinguish the two and not confuse them. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we are about to read your word, which is as much your word if you were to speak it audibly right now from heaven. And it's for us. And we are to believe it and to obey it. So give us your spirit. Give us the grace right now to hear, to believe, to love, to obey your word, to do it from the heart. We pray this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verses 1, this is God's holy and perfect word. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, called into ministry. Notice called into ministry. Well, if you look at verses 1 and verses 7 and 8, you'll see Jesus is authorizing and commanding the disciples to do the very thing that he has been doing. preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, and casting out demons. And in fact, it says in verse 1, he gave them power to do this. That's something you won't find anywhere else in Scripture. He gave them power. Even Elijah, who does all these miracles, I believe it's 7. It's either 6 or 7, I can't remember. But he does these certain wonders. Elisha, if you remember the story, asks Elijah, can I have a double portion of your spirit before you depart? Elisha doesn't say, oh yes, let me give that to you. It was not Elijah's to give. Elijah says, you've asked a hard thing, Elisha. I don't know. I don't know if God will do that. A sign, if you see me when I'm taken from you, then God has answered your prayer. Notice it was God who had to answer it, God who had to give it. Elijah couldn't give Elisha the power to do miracles. Nobody can do that, but Jesus did. Verse 1, he gave them power, supernatural power. Here the word literally means authority. He authorized them to do these works of power, to do miracles, to do what no one else can do. And for a time, we know the Spirit of God poured out these miraculous gifts on all the church. We see them speaking in languages they never studied, healing. We see prophecies, words of knowledge. We see casting out demons. And these signs continued as long as the apostolic ministry continued, because God confirmed that revelation that he was giving through them. And this is part of that uniqueness of the apostolic mission. And as Jesus was doing something new and foundational in his ministry, so the apostles continue that new and foundational thing. Beloved, the word apostle here, as you see it in verse 2, it actually means one who is sent. To apostle someone is to send them. And it usually means officially. You're an official person. You're a delegate, we would say, an ambassador. You're coming in the name of someone with their authority to speak in their name. That's what apostle means. In fact, the second to the last verse of the Old Testament in the Greek text, Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, second to the last verse of the whole Old Testament, God promised his people this: behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Literally in the Greek, you could read, behold, I apostle, apostello you. I apostle Elijah. I send you Elijah officially, right? And we know that's John the Baptist. He comes officially with his ministry from God, an apostle in that sense, sent from God to do something. By the way, this is the first and only time the word apostle appears in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew speaks of the 12 apostles as if they're a known group, as if everybody would know what he's talking about. He doesn't introduce them. He doesn't talk about how Jesus set apart 12 and then named them apostles. We get that in Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke tell us Jesus spent all night in prayer before he called his disciples to himself, and of them he chose 12. He spent all night in prayer before he did that. And he did that early on in his ministry. Matthew skipped over that event. He doesn't even mention the 12 until here when he is sending them out at least a year into his ministry after he's trained them and they've been with him for a time. In fact, Luke chapter 6, verse 13, after Jesus spent that night in prayer, it says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them, listen, from the disciples, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Do you hear that? He chose 12 disciples whom he also named apostles. In other words, it's not the same thing to be a disciple and an apostle. Sometimes Christians will use that interchangeably, but it's not. We are all disciples of Jesus if we are believers. We are not apostles. Now, we can be in a little A sense. There's going to be a sense in which this church is going to send, Lord willing, a missionary team to Europe in the fall. We're going to go to, the plan is to go and do mission work in Germany and in Croatia and in Italy, where our missionaries are. And we're going to support them and encourage them, and we've got different work we're going to do. In that sense, our church is sending us. So we are sent from Providence. You could say little a apostle, right? You see that in the New Testament. You see James being called an apostle in that little a sense. You see that with Barnabas maybe once at least. Silas, Paul, including some others, you know, occasionally. That's little a, sent on a specific mission. But only the 12 have as a calling for the rest of their lives, Apostle, capital A. Only the 12 are set apart by Jesus as the apostles. That's why. Now, I know they replace Judas when he dies, Matthias. Some think that maybe the church jumped the gun there. Paul is the 12th. I don't have a problem with Paul being the 13th because, and them still being called the 12, because technically there were 13 tribes and they're still called the 12 because Ephraim and Manasseh both receive a portion when Jacob adopts the two sons of Joseph and gives them each a portion. So it's more of a titular head that they are the 12 in that sense. But whatever the case, only God called them. And after that period, no more. We know that for certain because when James dies in Acts, I believe, 11 or 12, they don't replace him. There's no more replacing the apostles. There had to be 12. And there was 12. And God called them and set them apart. Four times the 12 are listed in Scripture, the three synoptic gospels and the book of Acts. Every time Peter is first, every time Judas is last, except the book of Acts where he's not mentioned at all because by then he is dead. He has shown his colors as a traitor and not a true apostle. We could say some things about the 12 here. I could spend a lot of time. I sort of debated this. Should we go in and say as much as we can about each one? Well, Matthew doesn't. He mentions them again as if everybody knows. This is, again, one of the arguments why Matthew is a very early gospel. I believe probably 10 years or so after Jesus ascended into heaven, maybe 40 AD. I think it's the first gospel. Because he doesn't go into the 12, but everybody knows that they're still alive, except for maybe James. So he doesn't have to explain who they are. He doesn't have to try to justify them. He doesn't try to build up their rank or show why people should listen to them. He just says, here they are, the disciples. And then Jesus sent out the apostles. He just calls them that for the first time. Doesn't tell how. All we got in the whole Gospel of Matthew to this point, we got Peter's call and Andrew's call and John's call and James' call all in chapter 4, very briefly. And then Matthew talks about his own call in chapter 9, and that's it. Up to this point, we've only known about 5. But if he's writing to the church very early, when the apostles are still active, when they're still in Israel doing their ministry, Matthew wouldn't need to say anything about them. We know that Thaddeus here was also Judas, the brother of James. They have some separate names that they go by. He's also known as Judas, not Iscariot. I think if I was Thaddeus, I would want those two words every time on my word. Judas, not Iscariot. That's me, not that guy, not Iscariot. We know that Bartholomew or Simon the Canaanite, notice the Canaanite, that's probably a titular title also. He's also known as the Zealot. And so the Canaanite, like, you know, would be like a way of saying a zealot in that sense, probably. And there were no Canaanites then. And some think a Canaanian, but that would also be somewhat archaic. Canaanite in the sense of he is a zealot. He's a dangerous person. The zealots, we know from Josephus, wanted revolution and eventually got it to the great destruction of Israel. And they were even part of, or out of their party or their party itself were the assassins, the zealots. And so they were dangerous. And that's why sometimes they'd be called Canaanites. In the same way where you could see, and this is probably too far afield, but just to illustrate that point, Uriah is called the Hittite, right? Everybody knows Uriah the Hittite. But there were no more Hittites when Uriah is alive. That's almost certainly a warrior's appendage. He was a Hittite. He was a fierce warrior. He was in David's list of 30. Uriah the Hittite. He was a Jew. He wasn't a Hittite. And he married Bathsheba. He was a Hittite in the sense that he was a warrior. Well, Simon is a Canaanite in the sense he's part of the Zealot party. That's what that almost certainly means. Bartholomew, or Simon the Zealot, was almost certainly Nathanael. By the way, remember Nathanael? You get him in the Gospel of John. And he becomes one of the 12. They had different names. We know Simon was Peter, Simon, and Cephas. Matthew is Matthew and Levi. Most Romans had 3 names. Pretty much everybody had at least 2. And so sometimes we get one name or the other. We get Lebius here, also known as Thaddeus, and so forth. And so we could look at some of the standing. But the important thing is, even if I told you what we do know about these men, they're not important. They're nobodies. They're nothing. The Roman world did not even recognize them. Matthew's the only one who had an official position as far as we know, and he's just a regular tax collector. That chief tax collector for the whole region was Zacchaeus over in Jericho. We know that from Roman records. Matthew's just a tax collector in Galilee of all places. So he's not important. None of them have any standing in Israel. They're nobodies. Jesus chooses them. They don't have any expertise in anything. They were fishermen. They weren't even professionals in that sense. All of our ministry as Christians, beloved, the honor of all ministry, what this teaches us is that we are called by Christ. That's our honor. That's our glory. Not in what we might have in this world. Remember, Paul says, all those things that I had, I count rubbish. Just to be in Christ. Know that today you are called to the ministry. You have gifts. You have graces. And the honor and the glory is not what the world thinks. It's that Christ has called you. Christ has empowered you, as we'll look at here in a minute. But he's called you. And in fact, these 12 men, not Judas Iscariot, but the 12 real ones, they actually, in the reality, in the real estimation of things, as things objectively really stand, they occupied the most important positions in the history of mankind. The world will be before the thrones of these 12 men someday. Scripture shows that. And so don't allow the world's calling on, or the world's estimation of your calling, cause you to be ashamed. Know that if you serve Christ, your calling is more glorious than the highest calling in the secular realm in this land. Period. Secondly, notice empowered for ministry. Notice empowered for ministry. Well, we've already noticed that they had the authority, the power to do miracles, but their main call from Jesus is to preach. He says to them in verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, they're only sent out after they've been trained by Jesus for about a year now, at least a year, and they are to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you look back earlier in the gospel, that's exactly what John the Baptist preached. That's exactly what Jesus himself preached, except for one word is missing, the word repent. The word repent is there for John the Baptist. The word repent is there for Jesus. Jesus doesn't have that here in Matthew's account. Does that mean ministers today shouldn't preach repentance? There are some ministers that say that. No, that's not the case. Because if you look at Mark's account, which I said is much shorter, he gives Jesus charging them some of the same things. Don't, you know, he doesn't say anything about the house of Israel, but he talks about healing the sick and preaching the gospel. And then as soon as Jesus stops speaking in Mark chapter 6, verse 11, the very next verse, Mark 6, 12, so he tells them, go and preach the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 12 says, so they went out and preached that people should repent. In other words, Mark shows us that preaching the kingdom of heaven is the same thing as preaching that people should repent. That you could summarize the preaching under both of those phrases. That's because, beloved, that the kingdom of heaven is God's reign in the hearts and minds of men. Repent and believe, and his kingdom will reign in you. You will have all that you need to withstand the foes of the kingdom and to live to the glory of God in this world. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. That's what Jesus is proclaiming. That's why he sends out preachers and not armies or even medics and carpenters. He sends out preachers. And in fact, he tells Pontius Pilate this when Pilate can't figure out, well, you're a king? In what sense are you a king? And Jesus says to him in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for me so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now, at this point in time, my kingdom is not from here. Now, the question here is, why would anyone believe in a kingdom they can't see, and in a king whose glory is not seen or acknowledged by the world at all? Why would anybody see and trust in and even be willing to die for that kind of king and for that kind of kingdom? And I believe that's the point of the miracles in verses 1 and in verse 8. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. And then again, in verse 8, as you preach, as you go, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the people should repent. Preach, or verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. In other words, show that the kingdom really is here. That it's here. And that it's here in power, real power. Power over real enemies, not just temporal ones, eternal ones. John Calvin says this, quote, from the appointment to be preachers of the gospel and ministers of miracles, this is Calvin, from the appointment to be preachers of the gospel and ministers of the miracles, it is plain that the miracles are nothing else than seals of his doctrine. Seals of his doctrine, Calvin says. It's plain, he says. Because he points them at the same time, preachers and ministers of miracles, the miracles are nothing else, Calvin says, but seals of the doctrine. When he sent them to preach the same doctrine that he had preached. Here, Matthew Henry, sorry, I started in the middle. Matthew Henry says this, the power he gave them to work miracles was for the confirmation of their doctrine. Same thing as Calvin. When he sent them to preach the same doctrine that he had preached, listen, he empowered them to confirm it by the same divine seals. This is what he was doing. Healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. And Matthew Henry adds this at the end, which could never be set to a lie. That's the point. Miracles can never be set to a lie. You can go and you can have all sorts of natural evidence that somebody is what they say they are. They can meet all the qualifications. You can say, oh, wow, I really think this person is, you know, is this person he says he is. But anything can be faked. Any document can be reproduced. What you can't reproduce is touching a leper and instantly his leprosy is visibly gone. That can't be reproduced. Nobody can fake that. This is infallible evidence that Jesus sent these men, that the message that they have is from God. It's undeniable. It's unfakeable. It's unreproducible. And this is how we know that the New Testament is the very Word of God, because it was attested to by these great wonders, these miracles of Jesus, and then by His apostles. And I want you to think of it, because you say, well, we don't see them. And maybe you think sometimes it was different that way for the people of the Old Testament. It was not. Think if you would have been there, coming through the Exodus out of Egypt, and you would have saw the plagues, right? And you would have seen the parting of the Red Sea. And you'd see the manna coming down on the ground every day. And other miracles, hitting the rock and so forth. You would see all these signs and wonders. And then Moses writes the first five books. And you'd say, wow, it's the Word of God because I saw all those signs and wonders. And your children would be able to talk to you. And you'd be able to say, yeah, I saw those signs and wonders. And then you would die and your children would die and your children's children and your children's 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 children. And they would say to you, how do we know Moses wrote the Word of God? We didn't see the miracles. And of course, if you were a faithful Israelite, you could say, but we have the accurate recording and the record of them. And God attested to that word. He's already done that. And our forefathers bore witness to this. And no, yes, none of us are alive and remember that, but we have an accurate record. They had to live by faith in miracles that they never saw too. To know it was the Word of God. It's no different than us. And that's the case for every generation of Israelites. Very few saw signs and wonders. Even when Elijah called the nation onto the mountain, not everybody was there. And they get that great wonder and sign that people could attest to. And that was it for the prophets. For the most part, a few things here and there. If you were there when you saw the axe head float, a couple things. But God attests to His Word once and for all, and He does it publicly, and He does it in front of many witnesses, and then it's recorded, and it's our job to receive it and believe it, because it's here before us, recorded, and it's an accurate record. Matthew Henry says this about whether or not we should still need to do these miracles to attest to the Word. Matthew Henry says, quote, this is not necessary now that the kingdom of God is come. Listen to this. To call for miracles now is to lay again the foundation when the building is already reared. The point being settled and the doctrine of Christ sufficiently attested by the miracles which Christ and His apostles wrought, W-R-O-U-G-H-T, which they did. Matthew Henry, that was sufficient, Matthew Henry says. And listen to this, it is tempting God to ask for more signs. when the structure's been built, when a couple generations of the apostles would have seen those things, when it's been built, to say we need them again now, we're saying we don't believe God. You got to do tricks for me, God. You got to do tricks for every generation. Do the tricks. We don't believe. We don't believe unless we see it, right? That is not the way God's people were to respond. In fact, when the reformers, during the Reformation, were charged this very thing, where are your miracles? You're bringing all this new teaching. If you have new teaching, you have to have miracles to confirm it. They answered in two ways. Number one, they said, we're not bringing anything new. We're returning the church to the meaning of these doctrines that you have obscured, denied, and replaced with your traditions. We're not bringing new. We're bringing the old. And so secondly, they said, that's why we're not doing confirming signs and wonders. Because our miracles are the miracles of Scripture. Because this word's been confirmed once and for all. And so we'll attest to you to the miracles of Scripture to confirm the doctrines that we are preaching that were already established by the miracles, and the empowering for ministry that they did was significant, right? With these signs and wonders, and we want that kind of power and that flashiness. But do you know what's greater than that? Is the power that He's given to us. Because even at this time, when Jesus pours out this power on the 12, it was only the 12. And yeah, Luke tells us a little bit later, 70 get it. And that's pretty significant. But at Pentecost, the whole church has the Spirit poured out upon it. And now, in this New Testament age, every person who comes to Christ is baptized in the Spirit, born by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, given gifts by the Spirit, has the fruit of the Spirit. You are empowered. You are called to the ministry. You're probably not called to pulpit ministry. That's one kind. There's all kinds of others. Yes, we have official positions. We have official things in the church. Maybe you're on the nursery list. Thank God. We need more people on the nursery list, by the way. We got a lot of kids in this church. And I always tell parents, you know, when you have children in the nursery, you really should be taking a turn. Robin did. I couldn't. But when our kids were in there. Because, you know, this is how we minister to God. We glorify Him. We share the burden. Right? These gifts are used by God to sanctify His people. You say, yeah, it's just watching kids. It's watching kids in the name of the Lord for the people of God, and God uses that to strengthen and grow His word in people. He uses our gifts. It's all a supporting of this word. I couldn't preach this word if we had all the kids in here screaming at once. I couldn't. So it does support the ministry. It does help the preaching. It is laboring in the gospel, and therefore it's used by God. And it's blessed by God. And there are many ways. It doesn't have to be an official position. You don't have to be on the nursery list or in the music or the choir or the orchestra. You can just be kind to people. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Kindness. You can't be kind except by the Spirit. Not true kindness, not biblical kindness. You can be nice to somebody so they're nice to you. The world does that. But you can't really show kindness except by the Holy Spirit. And so many other gifts and fruits. This is the empowering that God has done, and we all have it. Thirdly and lastly, only 3 points. Whew, I'm glad because I'm not going very fast. Huh? The foundation. I want you to notice the foundation of all ministry. The foundation of all ministry. Here, we're going to see something that's different. What we've seen before is there are ways in which the calling and the sending out of the 12 is something like we do now. I've noticed mostly the similarities, right? The principle of calling is still the same. The principle of sending, we have to still be sent, is still the same. Going, the preaching of the word, the message of the kingdom, repent and believe and obey. All of that we could see sort of modeled here in the sending out of the 12, but there are some unique things here that we are not to reproduce, that are foundational. They're not something that we are to use this as a model. You know, Jesus is our example, but there are some things Jesus did that we are not to imitate. Right? Well, that's the same thing here for the sending out of the 12. Yes, it's a model in some ways, but in other ways, it is a foundational once-for-allness that we are not to imitate. We've already noticed the miraculous powers are no longer given. We've already noticed that the office of apostle is no longer given. Jesus is not actively now calling an apostle. For one thing, you had to be there and see his ministry. He had to personally appoint you as he appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. That can't happen today. And they had to witness to his resurrection. That was the sort of job duty of the apostles with their signs and wonders as they were giving new revelation. That's not happening anymore. The scriptures are complete. Nobody's added to this book for 2,000 years. The office of apostle, the miraculous attestations that went along with those, with that office. We proclaim their work. We proclaim their words and their wonders that showed that it really was the word of God, but it's not something we reproduce. Notice also verses 5 and 6. Jesus commanded, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter a single city of the Samaritans. That was not, and that is not the case now. Aren't you glad? We wouldn't be Christians if it wasn't. Because this is a city of the Gentiles. This is a land of the Gentiles. But for a time, for this time, Jesus limited it. Only to Israel. Only to the Jews. Not even to a single Samaritan city. It was the prerogative of Israel. Of Israel according to the flesh, to have the Messiah come to them first. God made a covenant with Abraham. And while there were always a few Gentiles included, and there are ministry of Jesus to Gentiles, sometimes you'll hear, well, Jesus didn't have anything to do with any Gentiles. That's not true. One of the first groups to even acknowledge him and worship him are the Magi. We don't even know what country they came from. Matthew recorded it. The Gospel to the Jews records the Magi said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And they did. Jesus has already mentioned in Matthew chapter 8 that the faith of the Roman centurion was greater than all the faith he found in Israel. He didn't mean the land. He meant the people. This Roman Gentile has more faith than all of the Jewish people I've met so far. He did minister to a few. So we don't want to think that Jesus had nothing to do with Gentiles. No, he did. The Syrophoenician woman, there are others. But he went mostly and mainly and principally only to the people of Israel. And when he sends out the 12, he tells them, don't go to any Gentile city. Don't go to any Samaritan city. Now, if there were some Gentiles or Samaritans that believed when they were in a Jewish city and repented, I don't think that Jesus would tell them they're not allowed to. But he didn't send them to them. It was limited. And you know, Matthew's the only one who includes this limitation. He's the only one. Can you imagine? Matthew writing the gospel for the Jews. I can almost feel his heart as he's pleading with his people. And he writes this limitation that Jesus really gave. And he says to his people, don't you see how the Messiah privileged you? Don't you see, my brothers and sisters, how God's Messiah, the one we've been waiting for 2,000 years, when he came only to you. For years, only to you. He privileged you. You had the honor to accept him when no one else was even told about him. Oh, how God privileged you. My brothers and sisters, accept the Messiah Christ. Look how he honored you. I mean, I could just feel Matthew wanting them to believe, including this for that reason. It was their great privilege to enter the kingdom first. Because God chose them. They weren't better. Wasn't that he foresaw they would believe? They actually foresaw that they would fall away and rebel and crucify his son. But he chose them anyway. And it was from that nucleus. All 12 of these guys are Jewish guys. They were faithful, but it was only a remnant that was faithful. But from this remnant, God renews, as it were, his people. Think of it. That's why Jesus chose 12. Isn't that significant? If you're a Jew and you hear Jesus, the rabbi, chooses 12, he chose 12 because there were 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jesus picks 12 apostles and he sends those 12 apostles to the 12 tribes because he's renewing Israel. This is the beginning of the church, and it's going to begin with a renewed and new Israel. And they go out and they preach. If you think of it, the 12 tribes were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And they entered the promised land as the miracles of Moses triumphed over their enemies. Right? The plagues and so forth in the land delivered them. Well, the 12 apostles are going now to the 12 tribes. And they're going to be delivered from the bondage of Satan and the grave and of even the wrath of God and sin. And the miracles of the apostles are showing that victory, showing that deliverance as demons are cast out, as sickness is healed, as death itself is overcome. He's showing them that the kingdom in its power has come to you, Israel. The 12 apostles to the 12 tribes. I can't get over it. This wonderfulness that Jesus did this. Throughout the times of the divided kingdom, even when a prophet would call for a reformation, if he did something with stones, it would always be 12. But the 10 fell away. No, it was always 12. They would do 12 stones again. 100 years the 10 tribes were gone, and still Hezekiah, 12 stones. Because the 12 would not be forgotten. And Jesus appoints 12, and he sends them to the 12 because God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac. And with Jacob, he remembered it. And he sent forth the 12. And when Jesus finished his earthly ministry, and when he conquered these enemies that he had bound at this point, he sends out the 12 again, but this time he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore into all the world, right? Make disciples of all the nations to the ends of the earth. That's the call. Now, but for this one season, Israel had the privilege and the prerogative because God chose them. This is the foundation, beloved. It's been laid. We don't lay it again. Have you entered this kingdom? Have you received the King in your hearts? Are you living for Him spiritually by faith and repentance? Are you obeying the law of the King? Though no one can see him, you know he sits and he reigns, and you live by his word, by his law, not by what our world says. Now, he tells you to obey our governments as far as you can. But if our government says that sin is righteousness, you have to say, no, it isn't. And if our government says righteousness is sin, you have to say, no, it isn't. And I'm going to do what's right, even if you punish me for it. Have you entered the kingdom? Are you serving the King? Are you using your gifts and laboring for the King? Is his kingdom growing in you? Better to say it this way, are you growing more in conformity to that kingdom that's entered your hearts? Are you living for the Lord, the King of his church? In fact, we will see how that one kingdom and that one King goes together. Revelation pictures it for us at the end. It says about the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes. Even at the end, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We're going to see that. We're going to see the names of Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah and Benjamin. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 names on the walls. The tribes, the apostles. Christ renewed the kingdom when he sent out the 12. He proved it was at hand then, and now is the time to enter it. And now is the time to enter it for us. And if you've already entered it, to live by faith and heartfelt obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending out the 12. You kept your promise to Israel, and therefore you kept your promise to us, because you told Abraham, even at the beginning, he would be the father of many nations. And here we are, Lord God, representing many of those nations. And we've come in. We've been grafted in because of your grace and mercy. Father, help us to rejoice and to trust in you and to live by faith this kingdom that we really are in. And Lord God, how we pray that our nation would more and more be conformed and would bow the knee to King Jesus and would live in the light of the kingdom of God, which even now is in the hearts of men. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.